If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. And we shall be considering the passage that we read earlier, and particularly these words in verse 24. And straightway the father of the child cried out, the father of the demon-possessed boy, and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Well, this is quite a remarkable passage of scripture. At first glance, it appears to be focused and centered on quite a dramatic healing. The healing of a demon-possessed boy. But when we look in a little more detail at the events that are played out here in chapter 9, well, then we see that actually the healing, well, it sort of fades into the background. And when we look at the words and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he approaches not just the boy but the father and even his disciples and all those around him, we see that there is actually a far greater spiritual affliction in this scene. The Lord can see something far greater than the demon-possessed boy, and it is something that infects almost everyone in this scene. And that is the affliction of unbelief. The affliction of unbelief. He can see the faithlessness before the people in front of him. He can see it in the disciples. He can see it in the father of this boy. At one point, he even diagnoses the whole generation before him as being guilty, as suffering from this illness of the soul. And so this will be the subject of our thinking this morning as we examine these verses. The illness of unbelief. The illness of unbelief. Well, just before we look in depth, let's just add a bit of context to this passage. This is the third year of Christ's ministry. And he is not actually in Galilee at this present time. The clamour around the Lord Jesus Christ has become too great. And so he has retreated from Galilee to the surrounding areas, the regions round about. And we believe that this particular event occurs in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now it comes as they're on the way down from the Mountain of Transfiguration. And we read about that in our reading. And well, we all know about the Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ revealing, as it were, in some measure, his glory, his divine glory, to a select few of the disciples, Peter, James and John. And we read in verse 3, don't we, of chapter 9, how his raiment, the Lord Jesus Christ's clothing, became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can wipe them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, Elijah and Moses. They were talking with Jesus. Truly a glorious scene. Well, we can only imagine what that must have been like. But now as they come back down the mountain, well, it's very much back down to earth, if you like, with this scene, this demon-possessed boy, and as I've said, so much unbelief in the midst of it. Well, let's look at this verse. Let's pick it up from verse 14, chapter 9, verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. So immediately there is something wrong. Whenever the scribes are around the disciples, it's to undermine the disciples. It's to undermine and attack the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So already alarm bells are ringing. But then we read in verse 15, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. Now, just by way of digression, I love to look at this verse, and it fascinates me, really. Straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. Those two words greatly amazed. And I just want to spend a little bit of time at the start looking at that. It's so easy to miss and ignore it and read over it. But we have to ask ourselves, why were the people there greatly amazed? Why are they described in this way? Why are they greatly amazed to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that word amazed could equally be translated in the Greek, terrified. They're almost fearful. But that in the context doesn't really make sense, because they're not running away from him, they're running to him and they salute him. So I think the translation is correct, they're greatly amazed. But what it actually does suggest is that there is instinctively in all of the multitude a great reverence, a great awe at the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost a great fear within themselves of this man, who he was. He was not like any other man. Now maybe this multitude, maybe some of them had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ before. Maybe that could explain it. Maybe they'd heard about him. They'd heard about the great miracles. They'd heard about all the great healings that he had done. Maybe they knew people who had been healed by him. People who previously had been paralyzed and lame. And now they saw them walking around and they're thinking, what's happened to this person? What has happened to them? And they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they think, well, that's amazing. We must go and see that person. Or maybe they've heard about the words that he said, all his teaching. His teaching that were clearly the words of life. He didn't speak like anybody else, not like the scribes or the Pharisees. His words were always full of truth and grace. And they thought, when they heard these things, they thought, we must go and hear these things for themselves. And then, well, they see him before them. And they must remember all the things, all the evidences that they saw in everyone else. And when they see him, oh, well, this is the person that they've spoken of. This is the person that has done all these healings. This is the person who has spoken such wonderful things, and he is here before us. They're greatly amazed by these things, even at the very sight of him. It makes all the things that they have ever heard and known of him even more real, even more amazing. Christ is there in our midst. He is real. He is true. What are we to do about it? If this person is true, is there something, some way in which we need to react, in which we need to respond? And I mention this point because, you know, I think this is exactly how the whole world, all the multitude, react to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this day and age. Yes, even in this atheistic, godless age, everybody is greatly amazed by the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not be Christian. They may consider themselves to be unbelievers. But have you ever witnessed to somebody? Have you ever shared the gospel with an unbeliever? I'm amazed sometimes whenever I actually speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I actually get to what Christ has done for sinners, that he suffered and died on the cross at Calvary, that he gave up his life for sinners, for his enemies, because he loved them. Well, then the unbeliever can't say anything. He's stunned into silence. He's thinking about these things. He's thinking, really? Such love? God could love people that much? That he would come and die for sinners? That unbeliever is greatly amazed. He's not a follower of Christ, but even at the very sound of the gospel, he's greatly amazed. And when people are converted, when a Christian man or woman is saved, people are greatly amazed, aren't they? They see one day somebody who is living for the world, living for themselves, doesn't care about the things of God, doesn't think about spiritual things or eternal life. And then one day they're saved and they see them going to church and talking about the gospel and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and reading the Bible. They may even see them praying. And the people who observe this, well, they're greatly amazed. They think, what's happened to that person? Once he was living for himself and now he's living for the Lord. Everything is about the Lord. They're greatly amazed by these things, by the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my wife and I got married not so long ago last year. And we had our wedding ceremony and our reception at the tabernacle. And I have many friends who are unbelievers, many friends from my past life, and they were all invited to come along. But obviously our wedding, it was very reverent. And it spoke much of the Lord Jesus Christ during the ceremony. And there was none of the trappings of a modern wedding. There was no music. There was no dancing. There was no alcohol. And yet we were all sat downstairs in the reception hall. And the atmosphere was so wonderful, because there were so many Christian people there chatting and enjoying each other's fellowship and speaking about the ceremony and the great words that were spoken. And it was a joy to behold. And all my unbelieving friends, they were sat there, they were greatly amazed. They thought, how can this wedding be so joyous? There's no music, there's no alcohol, there's no dancing. All the things that we need for a wedding are not here. And yet these people are so wonderfully happy and enjoying them. They were greatly amazed. They couldn't understand this. And so I must put to you that we must not be gripped with unbelief from the start. We must be prepared to go out and share the gospel, offer the gospel to others. Because even though outwardly they may well look hard and cold, inwardly they are always greatly amazed by the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be bold in our witness and not be afraid of approaching people. The whole multitude, we read here, are greatly amazed. Well, let's continue in this passage. Verse 15, straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed. Running to him, saluted him. And the Lord Jesus Christ asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out. And they could not. Well, we get a greater insight into what's happened. This father has brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples for healing. And the disciples have not been able to cast him out. Now afterwards, as we read in Matthew's account of this particular incident, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ, why could not we cast him out? And the Lord replies, it was because of your unbelief. It's because of your unbelief. And the scribes, well, the scribes have exploited this situation. And they're questioning with the disciples, looking to undermine this whole situation. And looking to spread doubt amongst the multitude about the disciples and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that just the way that the enemies of the gospel behave? The enemies of the gospel, well, they will exploit any faults in the people of God. If they see the people of God, the disciples of Christ, as we, many of us are here gathered this morning, if they see that there are faults in us, they will use that to strengthen their own unbelief. They will use that. People are watching us very closely to see how we react, to see how we live, how we behave. What is our conduct like? What is the conduct of this Christian? How does it differ from everybody else? What is their speech like? How do they react to difficult situations? They're supposed to be Christians. How differently do they react to a difficult situation? And if we react just like everybody else, if there's some contradiction between what we profess, the faith that we profess, and the way that we actually behave, well, people will look at that, they'll pounce on that, and they'll say, you see, that Christian, he's just the same as everybody else. There's nothing different about him. His faith doesn't help him. And so, well, I don't think the faith is very good at all. I don't really believe in God, because the followers of God, as far as I can see, they're just the same as everybody else. And so, you see what's happening? The unbeliever is using our faults to strengthen his own unbelief, to justify his own position. And that is what the scribes are doing here. They're looking, oh, look at the followers of God, they can't even do this thing. Maybe Christ isn't really Christ. Maybe this Jesus of Nazareth is nothing at all. That's how they're exploiting this situation. And so we must be careful in our daily lives. We must know that risk. We must realize these things. And it puts greater obligation upon us, doesn't it? To be more consistent. To beware of being hypocritical. To say that we believe in one thing and do another. We must be careful. We must be anxious to maintain our witness in the best possible way. Because if we don't, we may be strengthening the unbelief of somebody else. We may be leading somebody else far away from God. That person may never be saved because we didn't handle a particular situation very well. Because we lost our temper very badly once. Because we were very unkind once. That person may never come to God because of something we've done. Well, these are very challenging things to consider. But we must be mindful of these things. And we must make sure that we honour and prove the Lord at all times. And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 19. Well, he answers this man, the father of the boy. But really, his statement is addressed to the whole multitude, even to the whole generation. He says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Well, these words have quite often confused many people. They seem very severe. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ say this, O faithless generation? Well, one of the reasons, possibly the most important reason, is that it was true. The label of faithless, well, that was most appropriate to that particular generation there and then before him. If there was ever a generation that can be described as faithless, it is that generation there. Because they have the Lord Jesus Christ before them. They had him walking in their midst. They saw with their own eyes his healings and his miracles. They heard with their own ears all the things that he said, all the words of truth. They, of all generations, had no excuse to be faithless. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, O faithless generation, he is right to label that particular time and place with such a title. O faithless generation. Because just because the scribes now are going around spreading doubt, just because this faithless generation can see that this boy cannot be healed, they're starting to doubt in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they've seen so many miracles, now just because this insurmountable problem appears to have come into their midst, this boy, they can't heal him. Oh well, maybe this Jesus of Nazareth is nothing at all. Maybe the scribes are right. Maybe he's nobody. Maybe we shouldn't be following him. Maybe we shouldn't be thinking about him in a special way. Maybe we shouldn't be greatly amazed. This is a faithless generation. They've seen so much. And yet just because of one insurmountable problem, seemingly, just because of this one incident, this demon-possessed boy that cannot be healed, they're beginning to doubt. They're beginning to be gripped with unbelief. And well, this is a terrible thing. And we must make sure that we are not like this. Sometimes there are Christians who have been Christians for a long time. And well, they've seen many answers to their prayers. And they remember many times when they've been in trouble, when they've been in distress and they've cried out to the Lord. And the Lord has helped them. The Lord has delivered them from the situation, from the trial that they were experiencing. They've lived a long time with the Lord and they've seen all these things. They have all this evidence. And yet suddenly when something new comes up in our lives, suddenly we fall apart. We forget all the blessings of the past and we think, oh no, God won't be able to do anything about this situation, this new situation. This is something terrible. This is something awful. How am I going to cope? How am I going to bear this situation? And suddenly we forget all about the past. It's like the Lord has never done anything in our lives. We pour cold water on all the blessings and the deliverances that have come in the past, and all we can see is this huge problem in front of us. Just like the disciples, just like this generation, when they see this demon-possessed boy. Well, if we are like that, if we are like that even now this morning, well, the Lord is saying through His Word, how long must I suffer you? How long shall I be with you? How many times must I deliver you from trials and tribulations before you begin to believe? How long must I continually answer your prayers and smooth your way before you until you begin to trust in me, until you begin to believe in me? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long is it until you exercise true faith? Remember the blessings of the past. Remember how He has delivered you in times gone by. And exercise faith. Don't be faithless like this generation. Don't bring onto yourself this accusation. How long shall I be with you? Say to the Lord, I trust you. I believe in you. And so the Lord says, doesn't He? Bring him unto me. And in verse 20, well, the disciples bring this boy unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. The spirit within is causing great agony to this boy. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Well, these are tremendous words, aren't they? What a tremendous promise. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Well, we must spend some time on this. What exactly is the Lord asking us to believe? If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Believe in what? What is He asking us to believe? Well, there are three things I want to put before you this morning, which I believe are the things that the Lord wants us to focus upon. And the first thing, well, do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? In Him? In what He has done? In what He actually came to do? Do we believe in His salvation? Are we saved? Have we truly yielded our lives to Him? Do we believe that He went to the cross to die for your sin? And not just for the sins of all of us, but for your sin. Have you personally come to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I need thy salvation. Lord, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. Not everybody else, not everyone in this church, it's me. I am the chief sinner, as it were. I need forgiveness for all that I have done. We must be saved. This promises to believers, those who have truly yielded their lives. And so, we must examine ourselves with these things. If you truly believe that you are saved, if you truly believe that you have assurance of salvation, if you believe that Christ, the eternal Son of God, suffered and died on the cross, eternal agony, to save your soul, well then how can you doubt that He will not provide everything else? If you believe that He has done such a great thing for you, He has cleared your sin debt for all eternity, How can you doubt that he will not now provide all the things that you need in this life? How can we even begin to doubt that? That is one of the things that the Lord is asking us to believe. Are you truly saved? Are you truly his? The Lord, the Apostle Peter, or Paul rather, he had this thought in his mind when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He wrote, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" All things he will give us if we believe that God has not spared his own son so that we may be saved. All things are possible to him that believeth. And secondly, well, do we truly believe in God? Do we truly believe in God? And by that I mean, do we believe that he is God? Do we know about his attributes, about his divine nature, his power, his almighty power? Do we believe in him as the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe? Do we marvel at how he is so far higher than anything we could ever know, the transcendent God? And yet he knows us so intimately. He knows everything, all things past, present and future. And everything is in his mind at the same time. His knowledge is beyond our comprehension. Do we believe that he is sovereign, that all things are in his hands, all things are at his command, and that there is nothing too hard for him? Do you believe that about God? Nothing too hard for him. Sometimes we can have long-running trials and problems in our lives. Things that last for many years. And, well, this father that we read of here, the demon-possessed boy, it's a long-running trial. He has been demon-possessed since he was a child. That is why the Lord asks him that question in verse 21. How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters. So much trials and tribulation. This is a long-running trial for him. And maybe this man has begun to doubt whether God can do anything about this trial. Whether anybody can do anything about this trial. This is too hard even for God. Look at his language at the end of verse 22. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Well, it's a plea, but it's a plea that is plagued by unbelief. He's not entirely sure. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Well, maybe there are trials in our lives sometimes, long-running issues. And we don't think that God can actually do anything about it anymore. It's gone on for so long, oh, God's not going to heal this. And we're gripped with unbelief when we come to him, when we pray to him concerning these things. Maybe we very often pray for a family member or a friend to be saved, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we prayed for many years, and yet we haven't seen any difference in this person. We haven't seen any change in him concerning the gospel. And it's gone for so long where we don't think God is going to save, or that he can actually save that person. And so maybe we stop praying. Maybe we stop even thinking about that possibility. Well, that's unbelief. That's unbelief, dear friends. Do we believe in God that there is nothing too hard for him? And consistently believe that. Not believe that once upon a time, oh, maybe when I was a young Christian, but now I don't really believe that anymore. No, all the time we must believe in God and in his almighty power. And thirdly, well, do you believe that God cares for you? Do you believe that God loves you? You know, there are so many Christians that I know, and they have all the head knowledge. They know all the doctrines. They know everything about Calvinism, about predestination, about all the different Bible versions and everything else that there is to know. They're full of knowledge, excellent scholars. And yet, sometimes when trials come into their lives, problems, they fall apart. Their head knowledge doesn't help them at all. Because what they haven't exercised and what they've forgotten is that God actually cares for them personally, cares for their lives. They're too busy thinking about doctrines and teaching and do I know this and do I know that. All head knowledge, but their hearts have grown cold. That relationship of love between them and God has grown cold. Their heads believe, but their hearts don't truly believe that God loves them. And so we must be careful that we do not end up like this. Sometimes we even think that God is being unkind when he sends us great trials and tribulations. Sometimes we think that God is bringing us things just to cause us great sorrow and great hurt. It's because we've forgotten that God cares for us. God loves us. God is not malicious. And we get a sense of that again in this passage here. In verse 22, the words of this man. Oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters. Oh, this is such a great burden and affliction to destroy him. It's to destroy him. This great trial has come and we're all going to suffer. And my son's going to be destroyed and I'm going to be grieved. Oh, he's so weighed down. He's so full of fear. He's forgotten that God loves him. Well, has this man not realized that he is looking at the Son of God? He's looking at his Savior? Does he not know, has he not read in the Scriptures that God has sent this Savior to save us from sin and to deliver us from all our fears and from all our sorrows? There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah 43. And it reads in this way, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Well, had this man not read these things? He's come to the Lord. He said, Lord, this trial has cast us into the fire. This trial is too painful. It's burning us, Lord. We can't bear it. Well, the Lord has replied, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt. And this man says, oh, we've been cast into the waters, the deep waters. And don't we think like that? This trial is going to drown me. I'm struggling to keep my head above the waters. It's too much. But we read in the Word of God, don't we, how the Lord replies, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. You see, in every trial, in every tribulation, well, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. He cares for us. He loves us. This trial has not come to destroy you. This trial has not come to harm you. This trial is in your life to cause you to exercise belief, to exercise faith and trust in God. That is why that trial is there. So that you may draw near to God and believe in Him. It's an opportunity to exercise your faith and to glorify God in your belief. Well, these are tremendous words. And let's continue in this passage. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Well, the Lord, this man, this father, he has seen his unbelief. He has realized straight away when the Lord challenges him. Yes, I do believe in all that the Scriptures say about you. I believe that you are the Messiah. But oh, there are so many gaps. There's so much faithlessness tied up in that. I have forgotten that you care. I have forgotten that you are the Almighty God, that there is nothing too hard for you. O Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. But isn't it wonderful how the Lord deals with this man? If we think about these things, well, that this Father, he's come to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that is in his mind is, Lord, heal my son. Here's my son. Here's the problem. Heal him. If the demon is cast out of him, everything will be okay. He has been a great burden. This trial has been a great affliction. I bring him to thee. Heal him and everything will be fine. That's the only thing that is in this man's mind. But he never once thought to bring himself to the Lord. He never once thought to bring his own internal state to the Lord so that he may be examined. That the Lord can see his state. The Lord can see him. And actually, before his son can be healed, the Lord looks upon him and sees his unbelief and challenges that. Even before this demon cries out and is cast out of the son, the father must first cry out and say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He must be healed first. He has to bring himself first. And isn't that the way with us sometimes? When we have great trials and situations, oh Lord, if only this situation was taken away from me, everything would be all right. If only this difficult situation at work or that difficult work colleague would be moved somewhere else, everything would be all right. If this family trial or problem wasn't in my life, everything would be all right. But have we ever brought ourselves to God and said, Lord, is it me? Is there something in me? Is there a spiritual problem in me? Am I struggling with unbelief? Do we ever truly examine ourselves and ask God to search us? Remember Psalm 139. The end of the psalm reads, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Not in the situation. Don't always bring the situation to God. Say, deal with that. See if there be any wicked way in me. Because so often we have to be healed. There's something in us that needs to be cleansed before that external situation can be done away with. Maybe there is some unkindness in you that needs to be removed. Maybe there is some covetousness in you that needs to be removed. Some worldliness. And that needs to be dealt with first before your situation will be healed and resolved. Well, these are glorious things, glorious lessons. And I must speed to conclusion. Well, let's read to the end of this great healing. Verse 24, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. Well, I always stop at that point, because that's such a great evangelistic application there. And if there are any here who have never given their lives to the Lord God, well, we must all come before him and, as it were, die to ourselves. We give up our own lives. And maybe all the friends that we had before, everyone whom we knew before who were unbelievers, when we come to the Lord, it's like we've died. It's like, oh, that person, he's come to Christ. What a shame. It's like his life is over. What a shame he's become a Christian. His life is as good as finished. Everyone is saying, oh, he's dead now. He's given up the world. He's given up all his ambitions, his worldly aims. He's as good as dead. But we are not dead. Look at what happens. Verse 27. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose. Everyone is saying he's dead, he's finished, he's a nobody now he's given his life to Christ. But Jesus lifts us up even higher than we would ever have attained to as unbelievers. Christ God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ever asked or thought about as unbelievers. Christ took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Well, I must close, but I hope that that has encouraged us and challenged us to think about our own state, about our own spiritual life. We must come before the Lord, bring ourselves before the Lord. We must examine ourselves to see if we truly believe in God. Unbelief is a terrible thing. Unbelief can lead us far away from God, cause us to lose our trust in the living God. But oh well, if we exercise faith, well then there is nothing too hard. There is nothing that God cannot do. Every issue, every great trial in our life, we will be able to bear. Read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and encourage your hearts in verse 23. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." Let's close in prayer, dear friends. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank Thee for these glorious things in Thy Word that teach us and challenge us so much. Lord, how we pray that Thou wouldst search our soul, dear Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us, see if there be any unbelief. And, O Lord, cast it out. Lord, we would cry out to Thee as this man did. Lord, we believe. Help Thou our unbelief. Lord, be with us. Strengthen us that we may prove Thee and not be an occasion of stumbling for any around us. Lord, forgive us all our sin and bless us in the days ahead. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.